Well, everybody's here tonight to find out how to find a mate, right? Or how to find out where your job is going to be. I could not help but think of Dean and Diane Parker, who some months ago, maybe a little over a year now, Dave, somewhere in that vicinity, God directed out of here, directed them up to the San Francisco Bay Area. They got involved in a local church, made a tremendous contribution, took the things that we had provided, you had provided to them. And today, guess where they are? They've now been transferred to Houston, which means what? It's not that Exxon or Chevron had a better idea, but God had a better idea. And the neat thing about it was that the church didn't have to pay their moving expenses. Chevron did, and got all the glory, and God's accomplishment and all of life was done. This week I had a little note that begins, "Hi, Pastor Dick." Vi, if you're here, hi, thanks for the note. And in it, Vi says this, that I can truthfully say his ways are perfect, and what a blessing along with many trials to let him lead each step of the way. And she was talking about a time in her and Rawl's life when God brought a change in direction. Steve wants to plug the juice in, so you go ahead and plug the juice in, and I'll just keep on flowing here. Dennis and Peggy Coberly are probably over with our kids. I'm going to guess they're involved in the Pilgrim's Progress program on Sunday night. And just a while back, Dennis and Peggy, who I think have lived here eternally in Long Beach, got notice from their employer, if you'd like to stay with us, prepare to move. If not, you can stay in Long Beach. And they had just a matter of days to decide what it was they were going to do. Those are some of the circumstances that hit us in life. Where am I going to live? Where am I going to work? Who am I going to marry? What church am I going to go to? What school does God have for me? All of those things that I wished I had a little crystal ball and I could look into. I could make $1 million. Be easy to balance the budget every year if I just charged about 10 bucks a shot in that little crystal ball. But I don't own that crystal ball. I don't regularly get the transmissions of Western Union telegrams from God telling me what His will is specifically for your life or my life. But I have found in His Word some basic principles that you can use and that I use on a regular basis to kind of inch my way along day by day with the supreme purpose of asking, Lord, what is it that You want me to be and what is it that You want me to do? As a matter of fact, for those of you who are continually wondering, how in the world do they make all of the decisions that they make at the church? Well, these are the principles that we basically use on a day-by-day basis to decide who does what, how, when, and where, and where we send our human resources and what we do with financial resources, with that one consuming passion that we know God's will, that we know God's will. If you get your Bible, turn with me for a moment back to Jeremiah, the book of Jeremiah. And let me show you what all too often is in the heart of people who are seeking God's will. Whenever I counsel and somebody comes into the counseling room, I basically have two questions. And if the answers are wrong to either question, they'll have to go find another counselor. Question number one is, do you really want to know God's will? Generally, the answer is yes. Second question is a lot tougher. Knowing God's will you commit yourself to obeying God's will? And if the answer to that is no, our counseling session is quickly ended in prayer because, quite frankly, I've got nothing else to give them but God's will to the heart that wants to open and obey it. Jeremiah greeted a circumstance like that in the day in which we live. The city of Jerusalem, the nation of Israel, had been invaded by the Babylonians. And in Jeremiah 42, picking it up in verse 2, it says, "The folks of the city said to Jeremiah the prophet, quote, 'Please let our petition come before you, and pray for us to the Lord your God, that is for all this remnant, because we are left but a few out of many, as your own eyes now see us, that the Lord your God may tell us the way in which we should walk and the thing we should do.'" Prophet Jeremiah opened up the counseling room. Question number one, do you want to know God's will? And the people affirm, Jeremiah, we plead with you, pray that you might know and tell us what God's will is. A lot goes on in the meantime. Jeremiah prays to the Lord. He gets God's will. Follow through down to chapter 43, verse 1. But it came about as soon as Jeremiah, whom the Lord their God had sent, had finished telling all the people all the words of the Lord their God, that is, all these words, that Azariah the son of Hoshaiah and Johanan the son of Kareah and all of the arrogant men said to Jeremiah, you are telling a lie. The Lord our God has not sent you to say you are not to enter Egypt to reside there. And the nation flunked the test. They wanted to know God's will, but they weren't willing to do God's will. And instead, they called the prophet a liar, and they substituted their will for God's will, proceeded forward, and great, great disaster engulfed that particular nation. Two key questions I ask you tonight. Number one, do you want to know God's will? How many of you want to know God's will tonight? You wouldn't be here if you didn't, right? I know that. I prayed this week, prayed long and hard that the World Series would end before tonight, because tonight would have been the seventh game, and I didn't want to put you in a compromising situation to decide between the seventh game of the World Series and what to know about God's will. I won't embarrass you, but you asked yourself in your heart of hearts the question, could you really raise your hand high in the sky so God wouldn't miss it? If I asked the question, do you really want to, would you be willing to obey God's will if you just knew what it was? That's the strategic question. And tonight we want to finish equipping you in the process of pursuing God's will, believing that that has been revealed is primary to God's will, knowing God's will, those things that God has said that we all are to do. And in these days, pursuing God's will individually for our life with some basic principles from the Word of God. For the few of you that weren't with us last week, let me just review on the overhead our five P's in a pod. There really are 10 P's in the pod. And we looked at five of them last Lord's Day. And then we want to add the other five. I have found these to be not only biblical, but incredibly helpful to navigate my way through those tricky channels that easily can cause us to be shipwrecked. And number one, you'll remember, was to present ourselves as a living sacrifice, Romans 12, 1-2. Put ourselves on the altar. Lord, here am I, anywhere, anytime, anything. I am yours. I have been bought with a price, and I am not my own. Fundamental truth for one who's placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then secondly, to spend some time with the Heavenly Father, seeking His will, knowing that John wrote in 1 John 5 that if we ask anything according to His will, we can have the confidence that God hears us and God will respond. Thirdly, we're looking at the principles of the Word of God, and believing that it could be that God, right from His Word, would give me some direction, knowing that God's will for my life will never contradict or prohibit what He's told me to do, or He'll never make an exception for me to do what He said I should not do. You can bank on that 100% of the time. Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. The Word of God will give me direction. And I probably could call time out and preach for the next hour on the tragedy of the abandonment of the Word of God in the day in which we live by those who call themselves fundamental and evangelical for all sorts of words that come from men and all sorts of books that have been written by all sorts of people that very honestly don't intersect and don't agree with the Word of God. I again want to suggest to you this is not a book among many. This is the book. And it is the foundation and the basis for all that God is, as is revealed to you and me, and for all that God will direct in our life, whether it has to do with marriage or parenting or our vocation or our education. And then 1 Corinthians 12, we talked a little bit about people, God's people, and the wisdom that God has placed in men and women of God, seeking out their counsel and their observation as to whatever this particular situation is that I'm dealing with. And then fifthly, and this is where we ended last time together, it's the principle of providence. It's the Romans 8:28 that all things work together for good to them who love God and are called according to His purpose. And that is after you've done presentation, prayer, principles of the Word of God, consulted with people. In some senses, you need to sit back and rest. You need to relax. You need to follow the BIC approach to life, and that is go with the flow and believe that the circumstances that God allows to come into your life or the circumstance that God puts into your life will move you in the direction that God wants you to go. Well, that's what we looked at last week. Tonight, we want to pick up a final five principles, and you'll have 10 peas in your little pod when we get all done. Principle number 6 is the principle that I have the most trouble with. I'm not sure about you, but it is the principle called patience. It is the principle that says I need to wait on God. It's the principle that very honestly says I'm in a bigger hurry than God is. It's the principle that says hate to wait is sin. It's the principle that says God will teach me that life lived slower is better than life lived faster on almost all occasions. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 25, talking about the life of Moses, which is a grand illustration of the disobedience to this principle, it says that Moses supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. Remember Moses back in Exodus chapter 2? He thought that God was going to use him as a liberator of the Jews from Egypt. And you know what? He was right, because God did use him to liberate the Jews from Egypt. But it is true that he was how early or how premature? 40 years premature. He knew the sense of God's will and the direction of God's will, but he did not yet have the time perspective because he was a man who was impatient. We can follow the life of Saul, another negative expression of the lack of obedience to this particular principle. Samuel told Saul to go to a certain location and there wait 8 days till he came, and that he, Samuel, would offer a sacrifice. And Saul went. He waited 6 days, 23 hours, 59 minutes, and 58 seconds. And he concluded at second 58, Samuel will not arrive. I've got to get going. The time has never been better. And he offered the sacrifice himself. And God said, Saul, you've been incredibly disobedient to my divine will, and you will pay a big price because of your impatience. And I preach to myself. I'm the most impatient person in the world, right, honey? Or almost. You got to see the look on her face. She's saying, Dick, you've never been righter in your life. She knows me well. Here's the principle. We need to be patient. For those of you that weren't with us last time, I kiddingly told everybody I was doing this just so everybody would know I haven't forgotten how to use an overhead. But more importantly, about five, 6 years ago, we did some material like this for a group of folks who were hearing impaired, and you can't talk quite as fast, and they don't pick it up quite as readily through the people that sign. So I had our kids do little pictures for each one of the principals, and it's kind of fun to see the little pictures that they've painted. The little guy drinking some Kool-Aid, I guess that's what that stuff is, in front of a gigantic hourglass. You need patience to be of God. Where does that patience come from? If I have that patience, where does it come from? If I want that patience, where do I look? Well, the Word of God, Galatians 5:22, says this, that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and what's the fourth fruit of the Spirit? It's patience. The mark of a Spirit-controlled person, the mark of a person who walks in the Spirit, who prays in the Spirit, is one who is willing to be patient to wait for God so that I and God are walking side by side and that I'm not prematurely or impudently running ahead of God. Patience is incredibly important in the formula of understanding God's will. And it's exemplified in no better person than the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 7:6, Jesus told the crowd, "My time is not yet at hand." Jesus knew exactly where he was in the divine plan and in the divine will. And he said, "Don't make me do that. And don't lay that before me, because it's not my Father's will yet." And then we could go on and read in the book of Matthew in 26 and verse 18. And Jesus said, "My hour is now at hand." Jesus knew exactly where he was in the will of God. I love so much his words to the woman at the well in Samaria and to his disciples. For he said to them, "My food is to do the will of the Father who sent me and to accomplish his work." That's a wonderful heart to have for the things of God. My food, that provides spiritual nourishment and energy, is due to the will of my Father. It's the very same thing that David said in Acts 13:22. Of David, it was said that he was a man after God's own heart because he was willing to do all of the will of God. Very honestly, I think the biggest battle that you and I fight, spiritually speaking, ever, is the battle of my will versus God's will. You understand that? My will versus God's will. It's one thing to sit in a classroom. It's one thing to sit in the auditorium and say, "Lord, thy will be done." But in the hustle bustle of life and in the press and Satan firing off bombshells at us and people coming at us from all direction and life caving in, it's all too easy to allow our will to dominate God's will. And that's why it's so important, so incredibly important, that if we're to have an intimate relationship with God, and that's what this series is all about, spiritual intimacy, how to know God in a personal, deep, warm, intimate way, that we on a day-by-day basis renew that pledge, "Lord, your will be done, not mine." The sixth P is that we are patient. There's a seventh P, and it's really, really important. And it is this. It is the P of persistence. It is the P of, I'm going to hang in there. I'm not going to quit. Even if I don't like what life is dealing me, even if I think God has forgotten about me, even if I think God is out on a coffee break, I will persist. Turn over to Luke 18 and let me show you what I mean. Luke chapter 18, our Lord was instructing the disciples who were highly impatient. They could not wait for the kingdom to arrive, didn't fully understand all that they were going to go through. And Jesus instructs them in this way, Luke 18, verse 1. He told them a parable. It was the parable of the nasty judge and the needy widow. And he told them that parable to show that at all times they ought to pray, and they ought not to lose heart. They ought to regularly and they ought to relentlessly pursue the will of God. Now that was measured in the heart of Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul prayed how many times about his thorn in the flesh? Three times, seeking the will of God. And we can assume, having read what he wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, that after the third time God said no, he did what? He quit praying. And he said, "That is God's will for me. I'll be closer to God with the thorn than without the thorn. I'll be more able to accomplish God's will and combat Satan with it than without it." And so it is that we are to persistently pursue the will of God. But once we're there, and once we understand it, then we are to rest in it. This is the way our kids represented that using Snoopy as their spiritual hero in all of that. Snoopy's taking a nap, I suppose. He does not look like he's relentlessly pursuing anything, does he? And the kids concluded that is not God's will for your life. Isn't God's will for your life? But we are to relentlessly pursue the will of God. I suppose in all of the Word of God, the classic illustration of a young man, of any young man who should have dropped out and said, I'm going to hang it up, was John Mark. He started with tremendous credentials. He was related to Barnabas, one of the wonderful heroes of the early church, and he was allowed to go on the first missionary journey. If you can imagine the wonder and the thrill of being included in that journey with Paul and Barnabas and Timothy and John Mark. We know little of what went on during that trip, but we do know that it says in Acts 13:13 that John Mark decided to bail out in mid-trip. For whatever reason, he needed to go home. And when they started out on their second journey, as they were preparing the roster of who would go, Paul says there's no way that John Mark is going to go with us. It ultimately caused a split between Paul and Barnabas, and Barnabas and John Mark went off and did their thing, and Paul and Silas did their thing. But John Mark didn't quit, even though perhaps he had blown it on the first missionary journey. And perhaps he was tremendously discouraged because he had lost the confidence of the Apostle Paul. He hung in there. And one of the most affirming statements in all of the Word of God, and for those of you that perhaps have started out with something of the Lord and in midstream blown it or dropped out or somehow did not follow through or did not finish, take heart with the life of John Mark. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11, Paul's giving instructions to Timothy. Paul's in the depths of Mamertine prison in Rome. And as a part of his instructions, he says, pick up Mark and bring him to me, for he is useful in service to me. John Mark hung in there. He persisted in the things of the Word of God and the will of God. And if that's where you are, if you've gone through all of the peas in the pod, presenting and praying and using principles and people and providence and patience, and you're at persistence, let me encourage you just to hang in there. Keep pushing on day by day. Keep using the principles. Keep asking God to reveal to a spiritual dummy like you or me His will in such clarity that it would be unmistakable. And I can guarantee right time, right place, and with your faithful heart pursuing the will of God, God will show you, and God will guide you. He really, really will. What's next? Step number 8 in the process of discovering God's will for your life, and that 8th P is simply this. I call it the step of procession, or proceeding one step at a time. Proceeding one step at a time. In the book of Revelation, in the letters to the seven churches in chapter 3 and verse 7 and 8, our Lord writes to the church at Philadelphia. It was one of only two churches for whom our Lord had nothing but commendation. And he begins by saying, He who is holy, who is true, and who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this, Behold, I know your deeds. I put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. It was a church that proceeded one step at a time. When it came to a closed door, they halted. When they came to an open door, they proceeded. And they went through that doors that they knew God had opened, not through those doors that they thought they had jimmied. They weren't locksmith specialists. They didn't have the latest jeweler tools, and they came to a door, found it locked by God, and got their little credit card out and jimmied the latch, or got their little deal out that every private detective on TV has, pulled that thing out of his top pocket and opened that door and plunged on through. But rather, they were looking for the door that God opened, and they wanted to avoid the door that God Himself had not opened. Do you remember the Jews as they came out of Egypt and they were headed towards the Promised Land in Numbers 13 and 14? God sent 12 men into the land. Remember that? And they all came back, and they all reported the same thing. They all saw identically the same thing. The difference was 10 interpreted it one way, and 2 interpreted another. The 10 says, it's so impossible, there's no way we can do it. And the 2 brought in the minority report, Joshua and Caleb, and they said, we understand it's tough, but we serve a God who does the impossible, and we'll follow God's word and God's will. Well, the people got in a huff, and they thought that that what they were doing was involved in a democracy, and the majority vote won, so they voted, and it was 10 against 2. And the 10 got all the electoral votes, and that's the direction that they went, that they wouldn't go into the land. And guess what God did? God stepped in and said, you're totally out of line. The majority does not win. The majority does not sway my mind. My will prevail. And you're going to be severely punished for not trusting in me. Now guess what the majority was now stoked up to do? Just the opposite of God's will. For now, God said you won't go into the land, and guess what they wanted to do? They wanted to go into the land, and they attempted it. You can read about it in Numbers chapter 14, and they were soundly defeated by a small band that had no right to beat the nation of Israel. Listen, to know God's will and not to do it is sin of the first order. To try to force God's will is sin of the first order. To try and rewrite God's will is sin of the first order. But rather, we need to proceed one step at a time, finding that door that God has opened for us. This is the way the kids kind of represented that little deal. A little door, and they were going to proceed one step at a time. Steve, if I took this duct tape off, would the world come crumbling down? You can't see it because that's all the screen we got. Okay. I forgot about that from overhead 101. There you go. Proceed, and there's the two little steps with four toes. That's for four-toed seekers of the will of God. What's step number 9? Step number 9. And may I suggest that as we've looked at the 10 peas in the pod, that all 10 steps go together. It's kind of like a recipe, I suppose. And if you try to make good old-fashioned biscuits and put everything in it and leave out the baking powder, you're going to have the flattest biscuits in town, and people are not going to really enjoy them. And that's that way with pursuing God's will. Missing any step is probably going to cause you to take a miscue, and take a wrong turn and miss God's will. Here's step number 9, and it's a step of peace. It's a step of peace. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, you probably know by heart, don't you? I think they were some of the first verses as brand new Christians that we memorized. Be anxious for nothing. That word anxious means let your mind be divided for nothing. Don't be on the teeter-totter of life and teetering one way and then tottering the other. Be anxious for nothing. No exceptions. But in everything by prayer and supplication with what? Thanksgiving. Boy, Thanksgiving is so important to the Christian life, isn't it? Lord, I praise you for who you are, even if I am in a jam. And I praise God for who he is, because when I'm in a jam, I need what he is and what he's got, because I ain't and I don't have. And he's my only hope, right? With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And someone who's really believing in the Lord and walking by faith, verse 8 comes into play, doesn't it? What's the promise? Say it real fast in King Jim, and it sounds like you've got a gigantic lisp that nobody could cure. So we'll say it real slow. And the peace that passeth all understanding shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Lord, I thank you and I praise you. And Lord, this is a real trauma and dilemma in my life. Quite frankly, I'm confused. God says, now tell me something I don't know. But Lord, you are the source of direction for my life, so I've come to you. And instead of bearing it on my shoulders, I'm going to put it on your shoulders. You can bear it a lot better than I can. And God says when we've really given it over to God, that there'll be a peace in our heart that we can't understand. Very honestly, it's maybe something we haven't experienced all that often. Or it's something that we couldn't explain unless somebody else had had the same experience. And it'll guard my mind, my thought processes, and it'll guard my heart, my emotions, so that I can walk through the valley, so that I can rest in the midst of confusion. I can rest in the midst of a sea of turmoil. And I can believe that God is on the throne, and God in his own way and his right time will give me direction in my life. You know who violated that principle so badly? It was one of the great prophets of the Old Testament. And it was the prophet Jonah. Jonah knew God's will, but he had no peace in his heart. He was the prophet with unrest in his heart. And God on a one-way street going the wrong way. God used a whale to redirect him. He finally did get to his destination. But you know what? He never had any peace in his heart. You know why? Because there was this constant battle between the will of Jonah and the will of God. Jonah got to the point, he said, Lord, take my life. I just want to die. I just want to die. And that would be in total contrast to what I read in the book of Acts, two of my favorite guys. Acts chapter 16 and verse 25, second missionary journey. Paul and Barnabas had taken Philippi by storm. And one night, they're sitting in their suite in the Hyatt, singing praises and hymns of thanksgiving to God as the city's rolled out the red carpet because these wonderful missionaries have come to town. Is that the way the story goes? You're probably wondering what Bible I'm reading from, right? I just want to see if you're awake. They're in jail. Why? Because they dared to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. But they knew they were in the will of God. They heard the Macedonian call. And although they did not really understand as they started out on that third missionary journey, having started to go one way and then God redirected them, and then there was a final redirection to go to the west, finally did they know they were in the center of God's will. And even though the roof fell in on their ministry, instead of ending up in City Hall and delivering the gospel to the leaders of that city, they ended up in jail. It says that about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. Now, those are men who rested in God's will. They found peace in their heart because they had given it all over to God. Or I think of Peter in Acts chapter 12. Remember, Peter and James ended up in prison. They had preached the gospel of God. They had followed the will of God. They had obeyed men, or God rather, than men. The Jews said, don't preach. They said, we will preach. And so they did. They found themselves in jail. James lost his head. Now you tell me, if you were in prison for preaching the gospel and your preaching partner had just been marched out and they had beheaded him and they told you you're going to get the same a little later, think you could go to sleep? Think you could rest in the Lord? You think peace that passeth all understanding? There, I did it, didn't I? Peace that passeth all understanding to guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus? Well, it did Peter. Said they chained him to two guards, and he just went to sleep. He just was relaxed in the Lord. And out of that, God delivered him in a most wonderful way, and he was able to continue on and minister. I often wonder about myself at times and other people who are continually in a turmoil. And I know our humanists, I in no way would want to deny our humanists and know that we're not yet perfect. We're proceeding towards perfection, but none of us have arrived there yet. But there are those people that are just constantly churning and turning and nothing's ever right. And we're always in a state of near panic. And there's never any evidence of the peace that we read about in Philippians chapter 4. Maybe it could be you're that kind of a person. I would really encourage you to camp out in the book of Philippians for a while. Maybe memorize Philippians 4, 7 to 8, and then let that kind of sink in and percolate in your heart and your soul and your mind and your spirit. And just with abandonment of your faith in Christ through prayer, maybe for the first time in your life, give over the circumstances. Maybe they're financial, maybe they're relational, maybe they're vocational, whatever they are, give them over to God that God might work His good will in your life. It's a great way to live. It's a great way to live. And may I add that the longer you've done that, and the more you've tasted of its sweet fruit, the easier generally it gets. Doesn't mean that God doesn't drop a bombshell in your life some way along the line, and it's life and death and black and white, and all of a sudden you can feel a flutter in your stomach and maybe some of those problems that come along the way, and maybe you will have to spell relief, R-O-L-A-I-D-S, every once in a while. But wouldn't it be neat to spell relief, P-E-A-C-E? Sure would. By the way, it's a lot less expensive. A lot less expensive. One more. You've been really patient to let me strip the peas out of the pod one at a time in pursuing the will of God. One more that'll complete that we've started. And it's so simple, and it's so easy. But very frankly, I find it more often than not lacking in the Christian community. I found myself the other day talking to someone, and just to demonstrate that I am getting older, I can't even remember who it was that I said that to. I told him of all of the good things in our church, and there are multitudes of good things, good as measured by the Word of God in our church. But if the activities of the church were like the activities in the Olympics, and if we were judged as the divers were judged in the Olympics, or as the gymnasts were judged in the Olympics, I think there's two events that we as a corporate body, not true of everybody, but I think true of this body, and very honestly true of most churches in the day in which we live in America, would get low scores on. Number one, I talked about this morning, and it's the whole area of prayer. It's the whole practiced sense of dependence upon God on a day-by-day basis. It's that intimate communion that can only be had in prayer. And then secondly, it is this last P that I give you. And I want to commend it to us as a place to start. That P is simply this, and it's praising God. Praising God. You don't have to read too far in your Bible, in either the Old or the New Testament, to know that God says, I love praise. And I commend it to you as believers on a daily basis to be praising, to be thankful in your heart in all things. A number of verses that we could look at in the New Testament. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 18. In everything do what? Give thanks. Praise God. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Unmistakable in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 20. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. If you had to grade yourself on a scale of 0 to 10, in light of all that you ought to praise God for, compared to what you do praise God for, how would God score you? And only you can answer that particular question. Are you focused more on those things that you can praise God for? Or are you focused more on those things that you don't have, or you don't like, or you don't want, or you don't agree with, or those things that just, you know, irk the stuffing out of me And that is if we spend our day praising God for the things that He's given us. I doubt if any of us, would really find any regular or significant amount of time to be real negative about life or other people. God has given us so very, very much. Here's how the kids represented Snoopy. Have a thankful heart. Practice thankfulness. Practice praise in our life. Praise is becoming to believers. Our God is a praiseworthy God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 2. Paul says this to the Thessalonians, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers." If you're a person who lives under the shadow of a dark cloud, perhaps have more tendency to depression than to being up in life, one who maybe looks at life as the glass that's half empty instead of half full, if you think you've got the gift of being the black cloud in somebody else's life instead of a bright light, could I suggest that maybe praise of God is lacking somewhere in your life? And that doesn't mean there are not times that we need to be candid and honest. Not at all. But it does mean that we earn the right to be candid and honest. It does mean that we'll have perspective to our honesty and our truthfulness and our forthrightness if first we've framed all of that, framed life with praise of God for who He is, for what He's done, for what He's promised, for what He's given, for what He's doing, and for what He will do every day from now until the end of eternity. Contradiction, right? Eternity will not end. Praise to my holy God. God put a whole gigantic book in our Bibles. It's a book of praise. It's called the Psalms. And the last five Psalms, just to make sure that nobody missed the point as they were reading through them, all in with the thought, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Praise Him from the heavens, praise Him in the heights. Praise Him, all His angels, praise Him, all His hosts. Praise Him, sun and moon, praise Him, all stars of light. Praise Him, highest heavens, and the waters that are even beyond the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord. Christian, your life will radically be altered if praise is not a regular habit. It's not a prominent feature in your life. And it'll wrap up all of those 10 principles that we've talked about, put perspective to it, give you dimension, and it'll give you a new way to live. It'll say, Lord, I want You to be the center of my life, and I no longer will try to talk You into or convince You that I ought to become the center of Yours. It'll say to God, Lord, my agenda is no longer most important, but Your agenda is. Lord, my glory is insignificant, but Your glory's become number one in my life. Lord, whether I'm pleased or not in life is unimportant, but whether my life brings pleasure to You becomes my supreme passion. Lord, the honor and glory becomes the desire that courses through my spirit is my highest priority and is my greatest ambition. And I want to tell you that as God continues to grow us and perfect us and mature us, as we each grow, as we each move towards those particular mindsets, as we begin to embrace that as a pattern for our body, there is tremendous power in all of that. Not the power to do our will, but the power to do what? Will. The power to do God's will. The power to make disciples of all men. The power to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And the power to teach obedience to all things, says King Jim, whatsoever I have commanded you. The power to turn the world upside down. The power to shine light in the midst of darkness. The power to endure persecution and affliction. And like Paul and Barnabas, in the midst of all of that, in a dark dungeon in a strange city, to be praying and praising the greatness of our eternal God. How many of you would like to live that way? Let me see your hand. See, now you all may have made a decision tonight, right? If we had you come forward, we wouldn't be able to fit you all there. Anybody who raised their hand or the hand of their heart and said, that's what I want for my life tonight. You've made a conscious decision. You said, Lord, that is what I want. And hopefully your guns have been loaded with the ammunition of the Word of God, energized by the Spirit of God. And in days to come, I'm going to be different. You're going to be different. The direction of our life is going to be different. And together, we're going to grow more winsome. We're going to become more like Christ. Long Beach is going to be a different city because we'll impose God's will, not our will. Isn't that a bright prospect? I mean, that is tremendously, tremendously exciting. Well, I commend those 10 principles to you, not only because they're found in the Word of God, and that's the highest commendation I can give them, but also because I know they work. I know they've worked. They've worked in my life. They've worked in our marriage, in our family, in our ministry. If we use all 10, and if God is the supreme focus of my life, let's pray. Father, thank you for these hours, literally, that we've spent looking into your word and knowing your will. And Lord, I would pray for our flock that no one who knows Christ, Lord, would ever try to excuse away their lack of obedience to that you've clearly taught. And Father, I pray that no one would attempt to rationalize or situationalize away those things that you've prohibited, that no one would ever say, I'm the first exception in church history. Father, may we be sensitive to those sins of commission and those sins of omission as it's clearly revealed in your word. But Lord, we as human beings who walk on feet of clay clearly acknowledge that not all of your design and desire for our life is spelled out in detail. And Lord, we're terribly curious and so often impatient. So Lord, I pray that you would take these principles that you've given to us, and Lord, may we sail through life using them as navigational aids. And I pray that no one would run aground on the shoal waters of life. I pray, Father, that no one would run aground on the sandbars of life that all so often pop up in front of us, but that our left turn in life might be your left turn, and our right turn might be your right turn, that we might sail straight ahead because we know, Lord, that's what you want us to do. We might know when to reverse our course and when to move fast and when to move slow, when to start and when to stop. And Lord, I pray for these dear people. I pray for myself tonight. We each would wrestle with some issue of life and praying, Lord, what's your will? And Lord, how I pray that because of tonight, because of your word, as applied by your Spirit, that we might have a sense of direction in our life and a sense of rest, that we really can depend on you and depend on your word. Most of all, Lord, I would pray tonight that no one would miss the cross. No one would try to begin their journey through life walking in your will apart from first coming to the cross of Jesus Christ. Lord, may we all understand that's step one. And then, Father, may we all be assured in our heart that that's where we've begun the journey. And friend, if you've come tonight without Christ, you've never gone to the cross, then that's the place to go tonight. And from there, all that we've talked about, God will reveal to you, and God will give to you. Lord, help us not to short-circuit your plan. Help us not to run ahead. And Lord, most of all, help us never to stray off the path of righteousness. May praise and thanksgiving dominate our heart and our mind. And Lord, day by day, May we experience that intimate, deep, warm fellowship with you, our Heavenly Father, because in Jesus Christ, we've been made a child of the King. Lord, make that the expression of our heart, and make it the experience of our life. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.